Israeli troops kill a 14-year-old Palestinian boy during a raid in the occupied West Bank. The UK's Prime Minister is announcing new proposals to clamp down on protests by giving the police more power to prevent serious disruption to public life. And Nepal reeling from a plane crash on Sunday that killed some 70 people. Local rescue teams continue search operations. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafieh. Good to have you with us. The Israeli bloodshed against Palestinians shows no sign of abating. Regime forces have killed one more teenage boy in the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Health Ministry says 14-year-old Omar Lutfi Kumor was shot in the head in an Israeli raid into a refugee camp south of the city of Bethlehem. He was pronounced dead in the hospital. Israeli forces entered the Daisha camp in search and arrest of activists. They resorted to live fire on a group of youths who were pelting stones in reaction to the raid. Kumor is the fourth child among 14 Palestinians killed by Israeli forces since the beginning of this year. Last year, they killed some 150 Palestinians in the West Bank alone. Meantime, Israeli forces have destroyed several Palestinian-owned stores in the occupied West Bank as the regime is pushing its land grab policy in the occupied territories. The latest demolitions took place in the town of Hizma, northeast of Al-Quds. The shops were located near a military checkpoint. Israel also razed 10 Palestinian-owned workshops in the area a year ago. The regime routinely destroys Palestinian property for lacking Israeli construction permits. Palestinians saying that this is a pretext to seize their lands to allow the regime to expand its illegal settlements. Now, with earlier asked our correspondent Rama Lamona Candle for the details of the demolition of Palestinian structures.
This time, the excuse by the Israeli military that those 15 shops and commercial structures were built on area that is very close to Israeli, military checkpoint, and that they are not allowed to be built there because the Palestinians need to get Israeli-issued permits to construct not only their homes but also commercial structures, shops, or anything they want to build. They are not free to build anything, especially in Area C that is under Israeli control, or they are very close to the illegal Israeli settlements or very close to the Israeli military checkpoints, and sometimes close or adjacent to lands used by the Israeli military for military purposes. As you have mentioned, 15 shops and commercial structures were destroyed by the Israeli soldiers this morning, and the Israeli troops have put even a military checkpoint at the nearby route there called the Circle of Martyr Arabiya in order to prevent people from going there and protesting.
Israel is witnessing unprecedented mass rallies. The focus is how the new coalition cabinet, headed by Prime Minister Netanyahu, wants to decrease the power of Supreme Courts in its own favor. And that's amid the premier's attempt to dodge charges of bribery, fraud, and breach of trust.
Israel is experiencing unprecedented mass protests. Tens of thousands of Israelis have hit the streets in several cities, including Tel Aviv, Al-Quds, and Haifa, for the second consecutive week to protest against plans by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to implement changes to Israel's legal system and weaken the Supreme Court. The demonstration presents an early challenge to Netanyahu and his far-right minister Etmar Ben-Gvir, who has ordered police to take tough action if protesters block roads or display Palestinian flags. In defiance of Ben-Gavir's call, some footage showed Palestinian flags on display. The crowd in Tel Aviv swelled to more than 80,000 people despite rainy weather there. Demonstrators, many covered by umbrellas, held signs and chanted slogans like criminal government or the end of democracy. But what were they protesting that gave way to such a large crowd to come out?
We would like to say that the current coalition in Israel would like to change the regime to make us like a dark regime in the world, and we will not accept it and will fight for this democracy.
The focus of the protests was how the new coalition cabinet, headed by Netanyahu, wants to decrease the power of the Supreme Court in its own favor. This as Netanyahu is trying to escape charges of bribery, fraud and breach of trust. The situation has already angered Israeli officials, including the president. Herzog also warned that Israel faced, quote, a historic constitutional crisis over the contested judicial reform plan. But despite all that criticism, Netanyahu has pledged to complete legislating the reforms in a way that will correct what needs correcting, totally protect individual rights, as he claims, and restore the public's faith in the justice system that so much requires such reform. The legal changes could help Netanyahu evade eviction of corruption or even make his trial disappear entirely.
Now, Israel is grappling with numerous issues. The regime is facing the challenge posed by the rise of new Palestinian resistance groups and abiding cost of living crisis and internal political division. Now, all these raise a point to the question whether Israel is riding for a fall, especially seeing the comments by former Prime Minister Ehud Barak, who warned back in May that the regime could disintegrate before its 80th anniversary.
In office for more than just 2 weeks, Benjamin Netanyahu's right-wing cabinet has launched proposals to weaken the Supreme Court by giving parliament the power to overturn court decisions with a simple majority vote. It also wants to give parliament control over the appointment of judges and reduce the independence of legal advisors. Israeli opposition leaders, former attorneys general and the president of Israel's Supreme Court have all spoken out against the plan. They said a move would cripple judicial independence, foster corruption, set back minority rights, and deprive Israel's courts of credibility that helps fend off war crimes abroad. Critics said the changes could help Netanyahu evade conviction in his corruption trial or make the trial disappear altogether. But are these protests against Netanyahu himself? Netanyahu's premiership in the past has been fraught not only with trying to escape corruption charges, but also violations like Palestinian rights, settlement construction, and other hot-button issues that exist between Palestinians and Israel. Inside Israel, the opposition against the current right-wing cabinet and Netanyahu is so high and elevated that a new movement has been created to promote and encourage Israelis to leave Israel, with a group planning to move 10,000 Israeli Jews in the first stage of its project. Meanwhile, grassroots Palestinians with no affiliation to any of the resistance groups are rising against the regime. Den of Lions is one, an independent armed Palestinian group operating in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. In the meantime, the current right-wing cabinet and its far-right minister Ben-Gavir are advocating more violence against Palestinians, which would lead to more deaths, including violations like settlement buildings, changing the demographics of Al-Aqsa and Al-Quds, and other core issues. The cost of living is one other major issue protesters are angry with. After all, Israel is expensive and has one of the highest costs of living in the world. With all the crises the regime is grappling with, what seems to be on the corner for officials in Tel Aviv is what a protester said during a Saturday demonstration. "I came here to demonstrate against the anti-democratic steps of the new cabinet. This can be the start of the end of the Jewish state as we know it. Is this cabinet igniting the start of the end of Israel?" This exactly signifies what former Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak expressed concern about, the survival of Israel. Barak said the entity will cease to exist before the 80th anniversary of its 1948 establishment. He said throughout the Jewish history, the Jews did not rule for more than 80 years, except in the two kingdoms of David and the Hasmonean dynasty, and in both periods, their disintegration began in the 8th decade.
A Saudi academic is on death row for using social media as the Arab monarchy is tightening its grip on dissidents. Prominent pro-reform law professor Awad Al-Gharni was arrested in September 2017 as part of a campaign of arrests that included at least 20 people. His alleged charges include owning a Twitter account and using WhatsApp to spread messages deemed hostile to the kingdom. Human rights advocates warning the regime is engaged in a new crackdown on free thinkers. And that's while the Saudi government and state-controlled investors are raising their financial stakes in U.S. platforms like Twitter and Facebook. The use of social media has been criminalized within the country since the beginning of Mohammed bin Salman's reign. Now, we've asked a right-wing political analyst Saeed Shahabi for his take on the Saudi crackdown on dissent.
Nobody can say anything in Saudi Arabia, especially against the monarchy, against the Al Saud, the House of Saud. This is number one. Number two, they have the money and they think that by buying those big outlets, they will be able to silence the opposition. Number three, they are very harsh when dealing with anyone standing in their own way. Only 2 weeks ago, or less than that, we commemorated the martyrdom of Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr, who was executed by the regime in 2015 because of his outspoken criticism of the regime. Only today and yesterday, we were mourning, and we have been mourning the martyrdom of three Bahrainis who were also executed 4 years ago because of opposing the regime.
The Yemeni Minister of Health has held a press conference in Sana'a, declaring that the nation is running out of dialysis drugs and equipment required to treat kidney failure. Yusuf Mari has more.
We attended a press conference held by Yemen's Ministry of Health in Sana'a, where it was declared that the Saudi-imposed blockade is causing a national health crisis by preventing entry of medicines and equipment for kidney failure patients. In the absence of dialysis treatment, approximately 5,000 patients on dialysis are at risk of dying, according to the health ministry.
The Saudi-led coalition targeted the health and medical sector from the very beginning of the war by directly destroying medical facilities, centers, hospitals, and medicine warehouses, and by imposing a blockade on every aspect of life through this siege that is being backed by America in order to control the country's health system.
Khaled Ahmed is one of the patients on dialysis, who is currently getting treatment at Athoda Hospital. He said the lack of supplies has prevented him and other patients from receiving the required number of dialysis treatments per week.
We cannot eat much because we are only receiving two dialysis treatments a week instead of the required three treatments. As a result, we can only eat a bare minimum food.
But getting the required three treatments per week for Gayed and the other 5,000 patients like him is a near impossible task these days. This mixed solution, which is used to operate the dialysis machine, is in very short supply. There's only enough for two more weeks.
It's gotten so bad that we have to close down this section simply because we do not have enough supplies to run all of the dialysis machines. If we opened this section, we would have no more supplies to treat patients. We've had to make emergency requests to other dialysis clinics to provide us with such equipment. By the end of January, we will be forced to close down because we'll have no more supplies to operate.
Unless the Kidney Disease Center at Athoda Hospital is supplied with dialysis filters and the solution needed to operate dialysis machines, they will be forced to shut down by the end of January. If that happens, the lives of approximately 5,000 patients will be at risk. The Yemeni army has repeatedly warned that if the Saudi-imposed blockade is not lifted, it would be forced to take military action. The siege must be ended so that much-needed medicine and other essential supplies can enter the country. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Okay, now let's take a look at Europe. The British government to put forward new proposals to quell public protests by giving police more powers to prevent serious disruption. The government passed legislation to address the issue last year, but is planning to go further with a new set of laws known as the Public Order Bill, which is being debated in Parliament. The government wants to amend the bill before it becomes law. That in order to broaden the power of police to deal with demonstrators, to block traffic, or lock themselves to objects or buildings. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has defended the new proposals, saying that protests by a small minority should not affect other citizens. Civil rights groups have, however, warned that the legislation would be against democracy if passed by Parliament. Russia has slammed the UK's decision to supply Ukraine with main battle tanks as well as other advanced artillery systems in the coming weeks. The Kremlin spokesman says that the Western allies of Ukraine are using the country as a tool to achieve their anti-Russia agenda. Dmitry Peskov says the new arms supplies from countries like Britain and Poland would not change the situation on the ground. He also rejected the accusation that Russian missiles are targeting residential buildings. He said the situation in Dnipro is the result of Ukraine's counter-missile strikes. Since the beginning of Russia's offensive in Ukraine almost a year ago, the U.S. and Europe have provided Kyiv with billions of dollars worth of arms and military hardware. They've also imposed a wave of unprecedented economic sanctions on Moscow. The rescue teams at the site of a plane crash in Nepal are racing against time to find possible survivors as the country observes a day of national mourning. A senior local official saying the chances of finding survivors are now nil. The official, however, says the search is underway to find four people remain missing. That after 68 bodies were pulled from the wreckage of the aircraft and both of its black boxes were recovered. The plane had 72 people on board. It hit a hillside near the western city of Pokhara on Sunday. The incident is the deadliest of its kind in Nepal since 1992, when two deadly air crashes killed a total of 280 people. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Official statistics show that the number of homeless people in London, England, has increased significantly due to increase in the cost of living. According to official statistics, the number of people living on the streets of London has increased by 24%. Britain's economy has faced many challenges in recent years. The exit of Britain from the European Union and the expenses caused by the control of the coronavirus pandemic and government incompetence have all contributed to the current economic crisis. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The Metro website has covered this story and tells us more. According to new data, homelessness rate in London was higher than the national rate for England in 2022. Shelter says 1 in 58 people in London were sleeping rough last year, with London's borough councils describing the figures as devastating. The charity Shelter said it is expecting a sharp rise in homelessness in 2023, while local authorities call on the government to ensure changes are made amid the cost of living crisis. Shelter's chief executive, Polly Neat, said, "The new year should be a time of hope, but this isn't the case for the 271,000 homeless people who are facing a truly bleak 2023. Polly Neat added, "A cold doorway or a grotty hostel room is not a home, but this is a reality for too many people today. Our frontline advisors are working to help people who are desperate to escape homelessness. From the parents doing all they can to provide some shred of a normal family life while stuck in an emergency bed and breakfast, to a person terrified of another night sleeping rough." Polly Neat said, "With private rents and living costs continuing to soar, thousands of people are not just facing a winter of worry, they're at risk of losing the roof over their head." Polly Neat added, "At Shelter, we are bracing ourselves for a sharp rise in homelessness in 2023. More than ever, we'll be relying on the public's generosity to help us support and campaign for all those fighting for a safe home." Figures from the charity show that the rate of homelessness in London last year was nearly three times higher than England as a whole, which saw 1 in 208 on the streets. Councillor Darren Rodwell, London Council's executive member for Regeneration, Housing and Planning, said these devastating figures reveal that London remains the epicentre of the homelessness crisis in Britain. Darren Rodwell added, "Everyone deserves a permanent home, but the chronic shortage of affordable housing in the capital means too many Londoners find themselves homeless and reliant on temporary accommodation arranged by their local council. The numbers are so high that they're equivalent to the entire population of a London borough." The website of Inside Housing has also covered the same story. According to new research by Shelter, 1 in 100 children in England are homeless and living in temporary accommodation. Shelter's analysis found that 26% of the parents of the 120,710 children reported their children are unhappy or depressed as a result of living in temporary accommodation, while many are forced to share beds. Shelter expects the number of homeless children to grow as the cost of living crisis deepens the housing emergency. Recently, Inside Housing's research revealed that more than 26,000 children under the age of 5 are homeless and living in temporary accommodation in England. Temporary accommodation, which can take the form of emergency hostels, bed and breakfast, one-room bedsits and cramped flats, is provided by councils to eligible families who become homeless. It is not designed as permanent accommodation, and families can be asked to move numerous times on short notice. The latest government data shows that 5,030 families are living in emergency bed and breakfast and hostel rooms, widely considered the worst type of temporary accommodation. Shelter study, the largest ever conducted and funded by Trust for London and the Joseph Rowntree Foundation, involved more than 800 families with 1,600 children living in temporary accommodation throughout England. It looked at the impact of temporary accommodation on children's health, on children's well-being and education. It found that more than a third, or 35%, of homeless parents say their child or their children do not have a bed of their own and must share with another family member. Almost half, or 45%, of school-age children have arrived at school tired, late or hungry as a result of living in temporary accommodation. Bed and breakfasts and hostels are often not equipped with suitable or any facilities for parents to cook meals, and noise from other residents and bed sharing mean children often struggle to sleep. Parents reported that just over 60% of children lack space to play in their temporary accommodation. One in four parents, or about 28%, said their children are finding it hard to make or keep friends as a result of living in temporary accommodation. This can be because they're embarrassed or ashamed of where they live, because they're unable to have friends over to play due to a lack of space or rules that forbid visitors. Sky News has also covered the same story and tells us more. A Scottish charity has raised the alarm about the potential of a notable rise in the death rate among the homeless in Scotland as the entire United Kingdom grapples with a worsening economic crisis. The Simon Community Charity issued the warning as Scotland is still reeling from hundreds of homeless deaths that were registered last year. The network reported recent official figures from the National Records of Scotland reveal an estimated 250 homeless people died last year, which is around 50% higher than in 2017. Lorraine McGrath, the charity's chief executive, said it is a worsening position over the last 3 to 4 years, which is a massive concern. Lorraine McGrath added, "The vast majority of these people are under the age of 45, adding that is because of the massive health inequalities they face and the stress on their body that leads to premature aging, that in turn leads to long-term conditions that may well be easily treatable." Lorraine McGrath added, "People experiencing homelessness don't enjoy the same access to healthcare, which increases their risk of early death." Britain's year-on-year inflation rate stands at 10.7%, the highest in four decades. Meanwhile, the inflationary spiral is growing at a much faster pace than the average wage rise across the country. Food prices have skyrocketed almost 20%. Rising energy prices, along with soaring energy costs, have also largely contributed to Britain's cost-of-living crisis. Many labour unions have launched industrial action to press the government to enact wage hikes. The government, however, refuses to increase the wages, saying it would increase inflation. The government blames the economic doldrums partly on the COVID-19 pandemic, saying the country had been having a hard time recovering from the stagnation that used to govern the period. Experts, however, fault leadership incompetence and turbulence that saw the country changing several prime ministers over the past 2 years.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the prophets كانوا أقواما مستضعفين, from the 192nd sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam. This is where Imam Ali alayhi salam says clearly that the prophets of Islam, all of the prophets, they were أقواما مستضعفين. That means they were not proud people. They found themselves, they linked themselves, and they found themselves to be part of the main corpus of the society, that corpus that was trying to fight against oppression and which was trying to break those chains of suppression and oppression and corruption. So this is the way the prophets were. Of course, we say that they don't necessarily have to be very poor people, or they could be poor at times. They could also not be poor. They could be affluent. They could be connected to a higher class in a certain point in time before their prophethood. So, but as long as they find themselves in that area and their lifestyle is a lifestyle of the normal people. So we mentioned about this, you know, in quite a bit of, you know, in a lot of long discussions. And therefore, that was quite understood, I feel. And then we went on to this discussion that, if this is the case, then after the coming of the prophets and the coming of the divine government, the government of God in a society, then the paradigm of the mustakbir and the mustadhaf, that means the proud and the downtrodden, that paradigm breaks down and a new paradigm is formed whereby there is a government of the truthful and righteous people, and then there are the people that follow the system that exists inside the government. There is no mustakbir now, there is no proud, and there is no mustadhaf or a downtrodden. Everyone is part and parcel of this governance.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we want to say that one of the main parts, one of the main points or the focal points of an Islamic government is something that is very, very, would be something very surprising for people, but it is a true reality that it's not a dictatorial system. And the people have a very strong say in the way the governance occurs. So in Islam, as you know, we've got a Hakim Shara, okay, that you can say the legal leader of the government. The legal leader of the government. Although we're talking about a situation right now when it is when the ma'sumin, or those immaculate leaders, are absent at the time of the ghaiba, at the time when the imams are not present, those immaculate imams, the 12 imams, are not present. And we are talking about that kind of system, that kind of paradigm. Is that what type of governance is there, and what is the role of the people in this form of governance? The people have a very strong say. The people have a, you can say, they are very part and parcel of this, you can say, this governance. Each and every member of the society plays a role in deciding the future of the growth of that community. Whether he is a businessman, or maybe he's a contractor, or he's maybe a bread maker, or he's a farmer. Whatever work he has, woman or man, all of them, they have a role in deciding the future of the community. And yes, even in today, if you look at some of the Islamic governments, especially, of course, the one that it really manifests Islamic law in its governance, the Islamic Republic of Iran, it does not claim that, you know, 100% of Islam is being applied. Not even 50%, probably. Not even maybe 40%, but somewhere around maybe 20, 30, 40% of Islam, 20 to 30% of Islam is being applied. Maybe a little bit more, maybe a bit less. Despite this, the fact that this much percentage of Islam is being applied in the society, yet we see that every member of that community, of the Iranian community, has a say with regards to governance. Everyone has a role in defining. If you look at the whole system, there is representativeship in every level of leadership in the Islamic system, of, for example, of the Islamic government of Iran. Coming up to the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran himself, the rahbar, or the spiritual leader, or the leader, or the waliyah faqih that we call, even he is being decided and is being chosen through a representation of the people directly. So this system is something that is there and is present, and that shows the importance of people's role in governance.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we are trying to say that in an Islamic system, it is not that there is a dictatorial rule whereby the people don't have a say in the way things are run. If you see even the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it was after the revolution, when it was decided that, you know, there will be an Islamic government, more than 98% of people, around 98% of the Islamic, of the people of Iran, they voted in a general referendum, and they voted for the Islamic constitution. And that Islamic constitution was published in public newspapers for everyone to read for quite a long, for quite a big number of time, so that they can see exactly what they're voting for. And then people voted for the Islamic system. And even after the Islamic system, every time there is a voting, when it comes to the Guardians Council, when it comes to the members of parliament, when it comes to the president, all of these members, and even including the leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran, all of them have a representative system whereby they're all chosen through the direct voting of the people. And therefore we notice that the people themselves have a great role in deciding the future of the community, the future of the society. And probably this form of system of governance, whereby people come and they, you know, sometimes point fingers at Iran saying that, you know, it is not democratic, probably Iran's, you know, system leans more towards the will of the people than majority of the countries of the world. So, if not all the countries of the world, like there's a very strong say of the people, and different factions and groups of people have a right to come and voice their opinions in different levels of the governance. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us understand the statements of the Ahlul Bayt in the best of manners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
American unilateralism, trade wars, and U.S. sanctions against various countries have caused various countries to consider abandoning the U.S. dollar for their trade. The ongoing trade dispute between the United States and China, as well as illegal sanctions imposed on China's major current partners such as Russia and the Islamic Republic of Iran, have forced these countries to take steps to reduce their dependence on the U.S. dollar. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Russia Today has covered this story and tells us more. Russia's Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak told the Russia 24 TV channel recently that energy trade between Russia and China has been steadily growing and is up 64% in monetary value so far this year. Alexander Novak's comments followed a meeting of the Intergovernmental Russian-Chinese Commission on Energy Cooperation. He said China is our strategic partner in the Asia-Pacific region and generally in trade, noting that in physical terms, the increase was about 10% in supplies of oil, gas, coal and electricity. Russia's Deputy Prime Minister explained that the two countries aim to further develop their trade relations and in particular are working on expanding the share of national currencies in energy transactions. Alexander Novak said, "We're switching to settlements in rubles and yuan for the energy resources supplied." In recent years, Russia and China have been ramping up the use of domestic currencies in mutual settlements in an attempt to move away from the US dollar and the euro. Moscow has been steadily pursuing a policy of de-dollarization of its foreign trade and has in particular increased use of the Chinese yuan. In addition to the Chinese currency featuring more frequently in trade settlements, some Russian companies have begun issuing yuan-dominated bonds, while a number of banks are offering deposits in the currency. According to Alexander Novak, the national currencies have also been used for the purchase of various equipment from China. He said in the near future, Moscow and Beijing are expected to sign an intergovernmental agreement on the Far East gas export route. Negotiations between the two countries also continue on the Power of Siberia 2 mega project to further increase the supply of Russian natural gas to China. Iran's Tasnim news agency has also covered the same story. When Russian President Vladimir Putin visited Tehran in July of 2022, the Kremlin leader's first foreign trip since Moscow's special operation in Ukraine, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, emphasized that the US dollar should be gradually taken off global trade, and this can be done gradually. On the same day, in a symbolic act, trading occurred between the Russian ruble and the Iranian rial on the Iran currency exchange, with the first trade occurring on 19th of July with a 3 million ruble or $48,000 exchange. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said Moscow and Tehran will gradually abandon the practice of using US dollar to assess the scope of their bilateral trade. Referring to the Russian President Vladimir Putin's recent trip to Iran, Dmitry Peskov said, "We all know that trade and economic relations between the two countries slightly exceeded $4 billion US dollars last year, although it may be wrong to count it in US dollars, and over time we will probably move away from this practice as we develop our cooperation in the banking and financial sector." Dmitry Peskov added, "Moscow and Tehran are reliable friends and business partners." Peskov also said that the net trade between Russia and Iran grew 31% just over the last few months, adding that the trend is positive. According to him, Russia and Iran have an opportunity to build cooperation to mitigate the effect of U.S.-imposed sanctions. Dmitry Peskov also expressed hope that a cooperation agreement will be signed shortly after some amendments are approved. He concluded by saying, "We hope the deal will be signed soon after some additional changes are made and agreed upon, taking into account the opinion of Iranian officials. It will be possible to sign the deal fairly quickly and in the near future." India's Mint newspaper has also covered the same story. The head of the Federation of the Indian Export Organizations, FIEO, Ajay Sahai, said on Monday, 19th of December, India will start using the rupee in trade settlements with Russia starting over the next few days. The two nations will be testing a new payment mechanism for the first time since it was approved by the State Bank of India, a state-owned commercial bank, last September. The Indian government permitted the national currency, the rupee, to be used in international trade settlements recently in an effort to promote exports and reduce the rupee's dependence on the US dollar. India's central bank, the Reserve Bank of India, had earlier called on Indian lenders to introduce additional arrangements for import and export transactions in rupees. The head of the Federation of Indian Export Organizations, Ajay Sahai, told Mint newspaper, "A number of issues have been sorted out. Exporters and importers have begun approaching banks for opening of accounts. Settlements between Russia and India will reportedly be carried out using the so-called Vostro accounts. A Vostro account is typically opened at a domestic bank on behalf of a foreign bank and keeps the latter's holdings on deposit in the currency of the country where the money is deposited, in this case the Indian rupee." An unnamed government official told the media outlet, "About 10 or 11 Vostro accounts have been opened up." The official specified, "For instance, there are 6 Vostro accounts opened in Indusind Bank, which means 6 different Russian banks have opened accounts in the bank." Settlements in Indian rupees are expected to help boost trade and simplify Russian oil supplies to India, which have risen substantially since last March. Russia's Izvestia newspaper has also covered the same story. According to Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, the Eurasian Economic Union, the EEU, is going to drop the US dollar it is used for the calculation of its trade statistics and switch to another currency. Sergei Lavrov also called the Eurasian Economic Union one of the fastest developing organizations in the world. Lavrov said during a conference, Eurasian choice as a basis for strengthening sovereignty, there are about 185 million consumers in the Eurasian Economic Union, with a gross income of about $2 trillion. We need to switch to other currencies in calculations of our trade, although we're still doing this in US dollars because of inertia. No doubt this will change in the near future. Sergei Lavrov said, Vietnam and Singapore have already signed trade agreements with the Eurasian Economic Union, the EEU, while Iran and Egypt are expected to do so in the near future. Moreover, the Eurasian Economic Union is planning to start trade negotiations with India, Indonesia, and the United Arab Emirates.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been narrated and transmitted from Imam Ali alayhi salam. This hadith is about one of the sifat, or one of the attributes of God Almighty, and that is the attribute of speech. God Almighty is described in the Holy Quran as someone who speaks, as a being that speaks. He's a mutakallim. For example, in this following verse of the Holy Quran, we read, "And apostles we have recounted to you earlier, and apostles we have not recounted to you. And to Moses, Allah spoke directly, wa kallama Allah Musa taklima." Right? So this is an attribute that God describes and ascribes to himself. And it's interesting to note, this is a historical point here, that actually the birth of Islamic theology, it began with the discussion on God's speech, which is why Islamic theology is known as kalam. At least this is one of the reasons why that have been mentioned for the designation of this science by this name. This was a very hot topic in the past. And it was centered around the Holy Quran, right? A very sensitive topic, right? And the discussion was with respect to what is this speech? Is it eternal? Is it created? Is it generated in time? Or is it something eternal? And there was discussions, lengthy discussions, back and forth on both sides. And, you know, these discussions even went to the extreme of one party apostating the other party, saying that, you know, the other party who believes that, for example, that the Quran, this word of God, the speech of God, is something created.